How many of you have ever been up close and personal with a lion, like at a zoo or on a wildlife safari of some kind, like these lucky people? That's a little too close for me. How many of you have ever held a lamb? Probably a lot more hands this time, right? I can't think of any more contrasting imagery than a lion and a lamb. They are opposites. In appearance, in vulnerability, in strength, and in diet. Extremes of the food chain, right? The ferocious lion. You don't want to get near him. You see those teeth and you realize he could take you down. And then you got the lamb. Sweet, soft, tender, vulnerable, cuddly. You know, you won't see them romping around in the field together, having fun as if they were friends. We often think of lion and lamb, and we pick up this imagery from Isaiah chapter 11. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together. No, read that. See what it says? It's a lion and a calf. It's the wolf that lies down with the lamb. You didn't know that, did you? Ah, you probably knew that. But that's the imagery of the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. This is an example of the peace that's going to come over the whole world, including the animal kingdom, when Jesus reigns literally on this earth. Aren't you looking forward to that day? But we need to have a paradigm shift, because that's not the image we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about the image of the lion and the lamb being the same person. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that diverse excellency that one of the great theologians calls this. It's a combination of the tenderness and yet the mercy and love that has been expressed through this Lamb giving his life for us, and then on the other extreme, the power, the rule, the authority of a lion combined in our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at the scriptures that give us a more full-orbed view of this person that we want to honor this morning, that will bring us to worship him because he alone is worthy. And our theme this morning is that our perfect sacrifice for sin is also the Lion who is our coming, conquering King. So let's begin with the Lamb, who is the willing sacrifice. And we're going to look at two Old Testament themes here, two Old Testament prototypes of this person. And you're going to see, as we bounce back and forth between New and Old Testament, the integration of God's Word together, because it all points to Jesus. It's all about him. So let's look at this first one, who is Isaac, a type of Christ. The first time a lamb is actually mentioned as a sacrifice is all the way into Genesis chapter 22. You remember Abram was called by God out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go over to the Promised Land and there be established as a nation whose offspring would become a blessing to the entire world. It took a couple years for Abraham and Sarai to move over there. But when they finally got there, even though she was barren, it took several years of patience, she finally had that promised son, Isaac. Oh, Abram loved that son. And then God asked him to do something very, very drastic. He asked him to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him on a distant mountain. Abram didn't hesitate. The next morning, he grabs some servants, he takes Isaac, and they walk for 3 days, and they arrive at Mount Moriah. And before they get to the place of the sacrifice, Isaac looks at his son, or at his father, and he says, "Father, yes, Isaac, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice?" And then Abram says these amazing words, which are some of the greatest words of faith in the entire Bible. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. Abram didn't hesitate. They go up there. He ties up his about a 12-year-old son. He lays him on the altar. He lifts the knife and almost does the most gruesome, awful thing that you can imagine, killing his own son, the promised son. And the angel of the Lord says, "Stop, Abram. I see now that you believe me." And Abram drops the knife, hugs his son, and the sacrifice is there in the bushes right behind him. God indeed provided the lamb for the sacrifice. What a beautiful picture. This was not only a test of Abram's faith, but this was a foreshadowing of another son, a sacrifice of another only son who was greatly loved, who would come to die for the sins of the whole world on that very mountain. Jesus, the final sacrifice, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament animals that were slaughtered, becomes our very sacrifice. The next image that we want to look at here is the Passover lamb, or the Paschal lamb, foreshadowing Christ. It's the second major reference to a lamb as being a sacrifice that would take the sins and save lives. And this happened in Egypt about 1,440 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth. So God's promise to Abram to become a great nation was coming true. He had sons, and those sons had sons, and pretty soon they were a huge nation, probably 2 million people, and they were so big that they were a threat to Pharaoh, as you know, and Pharaoh enslaved them all, and they were building his cities and his huge pyramids, and they cried out to God, and God says, "I'm going to send you a deliverer," and Moses came. God told Moses to have the Jews all take a pure lamb out of their flock and sacrifice it, to kill it, shed its blood, and spread the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their homes as a sign of their faith that God was going to be the deliverer. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see him telling Moses, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the lamb's blood would actually shield them from death. And as the death angel descended over the whole land of Egypt that night, he passed over every single house where this blood was posted. And every house in Egypt where this blood was not posted lost the firstborn son. Even the firstborn of their flocks died. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever." So the Jews are required to always remember God's goodness in sparing their life that day by obeying him and shedding blood. They had to place their faith in the shed blood of a pure lamb in order to obey God's plan of redemption. So this annual celebration is called the Passover Feast. The Jews do it every single year, starting on the 15th day of their month, Nisan. And 14 centuries later, after that first sacrifice, that first Passover, God's only son was crucified in Jerusalem as our sacrificial lamb, while the Jews were enjoying the Passover meal in their homes that very night. Jesus became our Passover lamb, shedding his blood for us. He fulfilled once and for all the cost of redemption. All those animals were looking forward to this death on the cross. One of my professors called this a stay of execution in the Old Testament until the real lamb could be slain. Remember what John the Baptist said when he was down there on the Jordan baptizing and he saw Jesus coming towards him? He said to his disciples, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Now, why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Was it just some kind of a cutesy little picture, little reference to how he pictured the loving Son of God coming down and starting his ministry and kind of mixing in with people, being soft and fuzzy and furry and whelping everybody? No. John was thinking back to the Old Testament, wasn't he? 700 years earlier to Isaiah's prophecy about this Lamb of God. Isaiah likened the Messiah to a sacrificial lamb, and he described perfectly a form of execution called crucifixion, which wasn't even invented yet. Isaiah 53, one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament, since the Jews reject the New Testament, this is part of their testament, and it's often rejected. And the rabbis won't even read this chapter. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Can you imagine the physical and spiritual strain of the weight of that cross and all it meant to Jesus as he bore it up to Mount Calvary? Upon him was the chastisement, the penalty, the whipping, the discipline that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then that famous verse is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a brand new Christian at the age of 8. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Jesus' first coming to earth in the incarnation of Christ. And he entered into our sheepfold, into the stench of humanity's wicked rebellion against God, and he took on human flesh. He became one of us, fully human. And being fully human, yet sinless, he was the only one who would ever qualify to be the payment for our sins. And being fully God, which he was at the same time, the incarnation of Christ, he foreknew all the physical pain and the suffering that awaited him as he approached the cross. Isaiah goes on, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was pulled out. Oh, that's painful. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails. He was beaten with a rod and then the coup de grace, a thorn. Crown of thorns pressed into his skull. Not a pretty picture. That was all pre-crucifixion oppression. Yet he opened not his mouth. He refused to call upon the army of angels that waited for the word from the Father, go rescue my son. He refused because he knew what his mission was, and that was to go as a lamb to the slaughter. There it is, my friends. There's the reference. The Old Testament image of a lamb that would come to pay for the sins of the whole world. And like a sheep that is led before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Oh, yeah, he had that strained conversation with Pilate in Pilate's throne room, didn't he? Standing there bleeding from being whipped and everything, he didn't defend himself. He didn't ask for mercy from Pilate. He knew who was really in charge. He says, yeah, Pilate, you're right. I am a king. But my kingdom transcends anything on this world. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You know, it's hard to imagine a father willingly crushing his own son under the weight of the sins of the world, the full brunt, and the grief of full separation between father and son. My God, he cried out, why have you, of all people, forsaken me, your son? You see, God could not forego or forget the full cost of redemption, which the Trinity had determined before the foundation of the world must be paid. And this is the marvelous mystery of salvation that we're going to sing about here at the end of the message. Marvelous mystery of salvation. The sovereign God submitted to his own determined will to pay the penalty for sin with his own sinless life. What kind of a God would do that for us? Because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's us. The penalty was paid in full, though. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful verse. John mentions it in his first letter, 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't initiate this with God. God didn't look down and see Scott down there saying, I love you, and then say, okay, I guess I'll choose you. I'll love you too. Come on up. That's not how this happens. Look what it says. He loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the absolute full payment, nothing more to pay for our sins. So as the story advances here, with the mission accomplished, he gave his life, he spent 3 days in the grave, he rose from the grave. Is the mission all accomplished? And we can transition this story from this lamb that's been slaughtered to a vision much more dynamic and powerful, like a lion. Yeah, we can do that. But there's more about the lamb, isn't there? Because approximately 60 years after Jesus became our sacrifice for sin, John the Apostle had an experience that very few people have. He was spiritually transported into heaven. He went through a door into the very throne room of God. And if it's hard for you to picture that, you can see the picture. It's all described by John in Revelation chapter 4. Isn't that neat? He gives us a vision of heaven. There's a lot that's happening there. So since heaven transcends time, it's in eternity up there, he saw the future as if it were happening right there before him in the present. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. If you want to follow along, feel free to turn in your Bibles. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. So the Father is sitting there on his glorious throne, probably light just emanating from him, thunder, lightning emanating from him, angels all around, 24 elders seated around the throne of God, 4 living creatures that are really hard to describe and imagine sitting there worshiping God. Glorious, colorful, radiance, power. And John notices something in his hand. He's holding a scroll. This isn't just any scroll. It's sealed with 7 seals. And this has created great emotional tension in John's heart here. It's a scroll which some have likened to the title deed of the earth, which was surrendered by Adam to Satan when Adam broke God's covenant with mankind. It's also likened to a will containing God's covenant with mankind and showing the destruction, the judgments that God will pour out on earth because of sin, because of man's disobedience. And I saw a mighty angel, it's probably Gabriel, he seems to be the mouth of heaven, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. He's covering all the bases. Nowhere in this vast expanse of God's creation was there found anyone. And he's crying because of this. My ESV Bible commentary says, and this scene is a dramatic interlude designed to impress upon us the uniqueness of the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. And I began to cry. Weep, it's not just little tears, he is weeping out loud so that everybody around him could hear it, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. See, John understood what this meant for all of creation, for all the believers on earth. The church would have absolutely no hope of escaping God's wrath if no one was worthy to open that scroll. The righteous would perish with the wicked. We would have no hope. We'd have no inheritance that he's promised to us as his followers. All right, it's time to transition to the conqueror. Enter the lion as the conquering king. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders, seeing me bawling my heart out, said, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We've seen this word conquered before. Jeremy has mentioned it as the word Nike, famous name in shoe wear, right? It refers to being a conqueror, a victor. It occurs 15 times in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to Jesus. So as John glanced around the room, the elder said, "Hey, behold the lion." He looks around. Does he see a lion? There's no lion. Where is he? Well, we have to take another flashback way back in Jewish history here. So the promised son, Isaac, had a couple sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the chosen one. Jacob had 12 sons. And while he's dying on his deathbed, he brings his 12 sons before him and he blesses them. And the best blessing, the longest blessing, is to his son Judah. Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's cub. He's of royal lineage. "From the prey, my son, you've gone up." He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." He's going to be obeyed someday by all the peoples. Judah was likened to a lion, which is a symbol of power and authority. And the scepter, it means his rulership, will never ever depart from him. He will always rule. And this lion of Judah's tribe is the root of David. The root of David. Alex teased us with this one a couple weeks ago in preparation for this. He's both the source and the descendant of King David. And if anyone has any doubt as to who this is, Jesus himself tells us in Revelation 22, 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." Be sure to tell him, John. Tell him the whole thing. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So he preceded David as the source of David's royalty. And he is an eternal king descended from David through Mary, who is also of the tribe of Judah. See, that's why the elder tells John, "You can stop crying. There is someone who is qualified here that can unseal God's plan to judge the whole earth." Vodi Bakum said these important things about this: "Only the executor can open the seals on the will, and it can only be enacted when there is a death. And the Lamb has both authored the will and became its executor through his death." John Piper carries this image more. He calls him a lamb-like lion. "The Lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on the way to a throne, and he went out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drove out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey, and then at the end of the week, he gave his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the Lion of Judah like a lamb. So he conquered sin and death and Satan, not just because he was a lion, but because he was a lamb-like lion. I envision that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan surrenders himself to the wicked queen and all her wicked minions, and he's drug up onto the platform there, the altar, and the wicked queen jabs that knife into him and kills him on behalf of, what's his name? The boy. Yeah. On behalf of Edmund, thank you. On behalf of all of us. What a scene that was. It just tears your heart out. Now, looking ahead, when Jesus returns at his second coming after the seven-year tribulation, which is the next thing on God's calendar after the rapture, Jesus is going to return back and conquer again with the terrible Swiss sword that comes from his mouth, described in Revelation chapter 19. Isaiah prophesied Yahweh's descent onto Mount Zion in chapter 31, verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. I'm picturing Jesus descending to the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation when the nations of the earth are gathered around Jerusalem to kill those Jews. And he comes down on his white horse as the victor, the king, and we're with him. That's what we're learning in our Bible study midweek. We are with him, and he's going to conquer. No one can escape. And I love this verse, how Hosea in 11:10 described Yahweh's voice in calling his people, the Jews, out of Babylon back to the land of Canaan. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. It's like E.F. Hutton. When he speaks, people listen. When the lion roars, his people will listen and follow gladly this Lion of Judah. No power on earth can stop him. So as we move on in our passage here in Revelation 5, we're going to find that the lion is the lamb. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So the conquering lion is a lamb who has died, scars of death on him. The conqueror had himself been conquered by death. But there he is, alive, alive and standing as the conqueror of death itself. Now remember, 60 years before John is seeing all this in heaven, he was standing at the foot of the cross, the foot of the cross. And what was he seeing? He was seeing Jesus dying. He saw him suffer. He saw his disfigured body, beaten, bruised, covered with blood, nailed to that cross. And he heard his last breathy words escape from his dry lips, "It is finished." One of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It means it's done, it's finished, never to be repeated. No one else can do what I've done. And then he witnessed his trembling body relax in death. He saw the lamb die. There's no doubt about that. But look at him now. Look at him now. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and it was, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus sees a resurrected lamb that looks much different than the last time he saw him die on the cross. Those seven horns represent his authority, his omnipotence, his right to rule over all the earth. The seven eyes represent his omniscience, his all-knowingness, and thus his right to rule, his right to judge and condemn all sin, because he knows every sin that all mankind has committed. And all of heaven in this scene, it seems, is now focused on that lamb. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? and he steps towards the Father's throne, this radiant throne where his Father sits. And he went out and took the throne, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The Father let it go. The Father released this scroll into the hands of the only one who was qualified to take it out of his hands, to unveil all the judgments on mankind that were the destiny of all creation. And verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what is it called? The prayers of the saints. My friends, your prayers count. They're there in golden bowls lifted before the very throne of God. They're not forgotten. They're not forgotten. Verse 9, they sang a new song. This is one of four new songs that you find in the book of Revelation, and every one of them is a hit in heaven, I'll tell you. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a paradox this is, isn't it? The lion's victory is being slain as a lamb. Two extremes. And it talks about all the kingdoms, all the ethnicities all around the world are part of this amazing kingdom that Jesus is building. Verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And that's when we transition to chapter 6, where he begins to break those seals, one at a time, opening that scroll, so that we can see what happens next on the earth. But God's people, where are they? Where's the church at this time? Do you know? It's with God in heaven. We're safe in his presence when those seals start to be broken. The church is nowhere mentioned from chapter 4 on in the book of Revelation. We're safe with him because the Lamb has already, God has already poured out his wrath on the Lamb, and we are not destined for wrath as the rest of the earth, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. Beautiful verses. So, is that the end of all references to the Lamb in the book of Revelation? Oh, no, it's not. There's plenty more. I'm just going to summarize 7 more references to this Lamb to talk about the Lamb's powerful presence in the book of Revelation. When he opens the seals, he begins to open the seals and the earth quakes. There's no earthquake like this ever, and everybody knows this is from God. God's doing this. And they fear the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 16. Great men from all walks of life in society, men call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This Lamb has power. They know who they have offended. They know who they have sinned against. And they know there is no escaping from him. So they run to the mountains before the mountains collapse in this big earthquake and say, just fall on us. We don't want to face this Lamb. Secondly, salvation is his costly gift to us. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. So out of the ashes of the tribulation arise the voices of innumerable martyrs, tribulation saints who stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. It's his alone to give to us, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Love that. So those who have suffered for Jesus Christ, those who have been martyred because they refuse to bow to the Antichrist's demand to bow down to him and take the mark of the beast, will pay with their lives, and there will be millions and millions of martyrs during the tribulation, those who come to faith in Christ after the church is raptured. And these people are the ones that probably understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for them, the price that it took to pay for their sin and his right to rule over them. I wonder what it will take for us to fully appreciate the cost of our salvation. These martyrs did. I love this image too, the Lamb as a shepherd. Chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So Jesus is shepherding these tribulation saints, bringing them peace and comfort in their suffering with living water. He's the living water. Why is he wiping tears away from their eyes? It makes you wonder what they last saw before the guillotine dropped. Did they see their own family being killed because of their faith in Christ? Tears. Jesus, the living water, is coming to comfort them. The Lamb authors the book of life. Oh, this is so amazing. Revelation 13:8. The Antichrist is receiving worship throughout the earth. He's got this mark. Millions are bowing before him. He's demanding that. And everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. By God's grace alone, my friends, the names of the redeemed were written in the Lamb's book of life before you and I were ever born. Isn't that gracious of him? Everyone else will be worshiping the Antichrist and they'll be condemned forever. The Lamb will seal many Jewish evangelists during the tribulation, and he will lead them. Revelation 14, 1 and 4. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So the 144,000 are these redeemed, faithful Jewish men who will be saved during the tribulation. God will seal them. They cannot be stopped by the Antichrist. They're going to cover the world, bringing the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that you and I believe, to sinners around the world. And that's when so many people who realize, I missed it. I missed it. Now I believe it. I accept it. And Jesus calls them to himself, and most of these people will end up giving their lives during the tribulation. And this is just a wonderful blessing to know that there is another time of evangelism coming after the church is raptured. The Lamb is the victor in his future battles with the Antichrist and all the kings of the earth. They will make war on the Lamb. No surprise there. They're sure trying to do it now. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What a title. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And who is with him when he returns? We are the called, the chosen, the faithful, riding on those white horses down to Jerusalem and conquering by the sword of his mouth. We're on the winning team, my friends. And finally, the Lamb's servants will worship him on his throne. The last chapter in all the Bible, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in heaven always. And his servants will worship him always. Don't you long for that day when he receives all the honor and glory and worship that he deserves as our Savior and Lord? See, throughout eternity, Jesus' scars will be the living memorial for the cost to buy your salvation and mine. Because without those scars, we wouldn't be there with him in heaven. We would be burning in hell under the full wrath of God. And Peter reminds us that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, way back to Adam in the garden. Thank you for giving us that sin nature. Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. You can't buy eternal things with material things. But with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish and spot. Our perfect sacrifice for sin is also our coming, conquering King. Rejoice that Jesus paid it all, and someday he's going to rule over all. The next thing we hear from heaven is going to be the trumpet call, trumpet sound, and the loud voice of God himself calling us to come home to Jesus. And meantime, we've got stuff to do here on this earth. And keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on Israel. He's there, the time clock of what's happening in these latter days. We're living in the times of the signs, as someone has said. We don't hear his roar of rulership yet, but we're going to. And he's on his throne no matter who sits in the White House. Amen? Yes. Oh, we thank God for answering prayer this week. But if he hadn't done it the way we want it, is he still on his throne? Yes. Yes. Be convinced of that, my friends. The question is he ruling in our hearts? Fully surrendered to him. Is he ruling there? Is he ruling in here, collectively, in our hearts as a church, that we might be the shining light reflecting his love to our community, to the world? So how do we respond? First of all, let's never forget why the Lamb had to die. And in our prayers to him, I think our prayers need to start with that confession of who we are, what we've done. We are sinners. We have no right to approach the throne of God. And to confess that he alone is worthy of our worship, he alone is the Savior who can save us from our sins. That's where prayer starts. That's where salvation starts. And if you've never had that experience of just bowing before Jesus and surrendering your heart to him, confessing your sin before him, because you know that emptiness within you, you know you can't save yourself. You're not good enough. You never will be. But he was good enough for you. He came for you. He filled that place to become your sacrificial lamb, your substitute. And if you've never done that before, today's a great day to do it. Because there's probably not too many days left on this earth before we hear that trumpet call. Today is the day of salvation. Lift up your voice to him. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will answer your prayer. He will make you part of his kingdom. Secondly, let's live in that firm belief that God is in control. God has absolute sovereignty over history, past, present, and future. What he says will happen is going to happen. Just look at fulfilled prophecy. And he cannot begin opening the seals to pour out his wrath on this earth until the church is raptured from off this earth. Thank God. So, meantime, we're going to experience the backlash of man. Mankind hates the Lamb. He hates the cross. Mankind despises everything he stands for. And because you believe in him, you're despised too. Jesus said, expect it. So have faith in what God is doing behind the scenes that we cannot see because he is at work. I'm seeing it more and more every day, more excited about what he has for us in these coming days. So live out the truth of the gospel and be that attraction of the world to Jesus. And then finally, let your worship be in anticipation of heaven. Pastor Jeremy had a wonderful message last week that talked about even through the suffering that's so weighty, so heavy, so hard to deal with, we are to praise God. We are to worship and honor him. So let your worship be weighty with that understanding that he loves you. He's given himself for you. And then imagine joining that heavenly chorus in heaven. The throne of God surrounded by millions of redeemed saints, billions of angels, all singing glory to God in the highest. Millions of voices raising up and praising the worthiness of the crucified Lamb who was slain for us. Can you imagine joining your voice with them? So as we close here, I'd like for us all to read these verses together, two verses from the book of Revelation that kind of summarize this. Okay, then I heard in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this heavenly scene that is so beautiful. It's so poignant with honor, with power, with humility, with recognition of who you are. The immensity of the cost to redeem us is there. That grace and love of God that you have displayed on the cross. To choose sinners such as us. The immensity, the power you unleashed at your own resurrection, and that same power fills us today to be living in the joy and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The unleashing of your wrath someday, Lord, to finally deal with sin. We thank you, God, that day is coming. So help us to live in that hope of your soon return for your church. Help us to be faithfully watching and serving the Lamb, the King, Jesus, for you alone are worthy of that worship. In Jesus' name, amen.